According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and we are dealing with the gift of giving. We're going to try to cover giving and helping tonight. We wrapped up faith. So far, we've covered the gift of administrator, evangelist, faith, and about half of giving. So we'll do the rest of giving tonight and helps, and then possibly we can get as far as mercy showing. I don't think we will. But giving and helps will be our topic here tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God to bless our study and to set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless this study. We thank you that we've already studied all 11 of these gifts as a part of basics. Now we're coming back and getting a more detailed view on each one. And I ask, Father, as we plunge into some deeper realms, that you would continue to manifest your faithfulness and open the eyes of our understanding. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the gift of giving. Featured in Romans 12:8, 1 Corinthians 13:3, among other places, is the gift of giving. And in the various gift catalogs, it's listed, and so we understand it. But I think we may misunderstand it in some respects. And so I'll try to pop some of those myths here tonight. The gift of giving doesn't mean you're filthy rich, okay? You may be very poor and still have the gift of giving, as the widow illustrates, as Jesus used the illustration there. But Romans 12:8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. It's a great verse for being a liberal, is right there. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All right, so we have various gifts that are listed here in Romans chapter 12, and includes the gift of giving. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 13:3 speaks about giving, giving all things, giving everything, even giving your body to be burned. Is spoken of there. And yet if you do that without love, then it's not worth a thing. And we have the admonition there. Clearly, every believer should give. And this is true on every gift. We keep talking about this. Sharing with the one who has need, it's a responsibility for all believers. Supporting the ministry of a local church, it's the responsibility of every believer. And so with each one of these gifts, we're making pretty similar points, all right? Just because you don't have the gift of evangelist, does that let you off the hook, or should you be giving the gospel to a lost and dying world? We all should be evangelizing, even if we're not an evangelist by gift. We all should be teaching, if the Lord opens that door of opportunity for us. We all should be shepherding. We may not all be pastor teachers, but we all have shepherding opportunities with younger believers, with children, with our wives. There's shepherding opportunities, all right? So the same thing with giving. Every believer ought to give. We have the blessing to give. There's a grace box by the door for giving. We don't pass a plate. We don't take offerings, but we do have the box that's there for grace giving. All right? Sharing with one who has need is a responsibility for all believers. And I think we're familiar with these. Ephesians 4:28. I won't take a lot of time on it. Actually, I think did we read those verses last week? I know we kind of gave a tease introduction to giving a week ago. I don't mind rereading them. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Work is good. Adam wasn't given work after the fall. Adam was given work before the fall. Work is not a consequence of sin. Work is a privilege as being made in the image of God. We get to work. And in doing so, we model God, we image God. God is a worker. God produces, and we should be working, we should be producing. The value of work is in the increase, all right? So we labor performing with our own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And the blessings to provide that through work, we don't only provide for ourselves, we get to provide for our families, we provide for our church, we provide for ministries. We have to share voluntarily, sharing with those in need. that in my mind, the tragedy of government coercion and welfare is that it removes the blessing of charity. It removes the blessing of grace giving. It removes the blessing of sacrificial service that the Scripture describes. All right, so that's Ephesians 4:28. Obviously, there's also 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. I'm still trying to puzzle out why my non-breaking dashes keep disappearing, but I'll figure that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I don't know if it's just a formatting thing or what it is, but when I went to Office 365, it started doing weird things with my older documents. But we have giving, and it's all grace. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. All right, so there's more liberals. We have it there, all right? But notice, poverty is overflowing, okay? This is how grace works. It's a glorious thing. The world won't understand it. In secular thinking, a poor person doesn't have an abundance. A poor person can't give or shouldn't give, doesn't give. In God's economy, it comes down to the attitude as we give. And the widow with her two lepta coins gave more than all those rich guys put together, as Jesus taught it there in the temple. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And as far as the opportunity is concerned and ability and what you can afford, you'd be amazed what God supplies when the attitude is where it needs to be. But they gave of their own accord. That's key. That's crucial. It can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And as it says here, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in support of the saints. And in this, I think this attitude comes across as well with the believers I've known, with the believers that have testified to their giftedness as having the gift of giving. And they love to give. In fact, their feelings are hurt when they learn too late, when they find out after the fact that, oh, they had an opportunity, but they didn't know about it in time. And they feel cheated because they weren't able to support something that they would have loved to have supported had they known about it. And so it's described there. When we get over to chapter 9, there's more that's provided here. When we talk about reaping and sowing and reaping generously or scarcely, as it's described here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if I back up to verse 7, you notice, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that principle there, by the way, is behind our deacons' support this. Our church has never passed a plate. We felt that the passing of a plate would create a compulsion, but maybe it would just create an uncomfortable situation where you just feel pressured. Oh, here comes the plate, and oh, people are watching, right? And oh, you know, if I don't put anything in there, someone's going to notice that, and they're going to think, you know, take all that off the table, all right? We never pass any kind of a plate. The box is there and no one's watching. It's between you and the Lord so that it is not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You never suffer through giving. God always rewards. God always provides. And so verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You know, just as Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, in your giving. And it's not mechanical, and it's certainly not prosperity theology, all right? And we're not preaching a guarantee promise that if you give $100, you're going to get $1,000 back or nothing phony like that, all right? But as you give in the genuineness of your heart, God does take care of you. And it is magnificent how he does so. This building is a testimony to that. We couldn't afford this building, but God did. And he provided for it. And that's why I like pointing that little tiny box back there and saying, hey, that's the box this building came in. All right? Grace gift all the way related to that. Chapter 11 and verse 9. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. God will provide. And He will provide, by the way, with believers who have capacity and with believers who have the desire. That's why it must be grace. If it's not grace, we don't want it. If it's coming from an unbeliever, we won't take it. All right? We're supported by the body of Christ on a volitional basis, those that are glorifying Jesus Christ in their service. Finally, 3 John verse 7 and verse 8. They went out not accepting anything from the Gentiles. And that's the pattern. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So every believer has the expectation. We should. All right? We have a responsibility as we have the opportunity. Believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that provides abundantly, cheerfully, and vitally for particular ministries. And God will do that. God will assign different believers in different capacities at different times. And so 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Again, my dashes are missing. But verses 17 through 19. All right? And those who are rich in this present age, they shouldn't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches and the provision that's there. Believers with this gift receive potentially the greatest personal inner happiness. If it's more blessed to give than receive, then these ought to be the happiest believers in the church. The Makarios is more blessed, it's more happy, Makarios, to give than to receive. All right? And that's the thing. Grace is a win-win. The believer who gives is blessed. The believer who receives is blessed. Christ is glorified, coming and going. It's a marvelous thing to multiply the praise. Philippians 4:17 speaks of this. As Paul says, not that I seek the gift, I seek for the profit that increases to your account. And that's extraordinary too, Philippians 4. When we wrap up Galatians, Philippians is going to be our next book. And I'm looking forward to getting into this. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. See, in secular finances, you know, in earthly terms, you've got the black and you got the red. You got the incoming and the outgoing, right? I married a CPA, so I get this. She tracks the receipts and what comes in and what goes out. And so if I'm spending money, which I do a lot, if I'm buying books, if I'm spending money, she does not accrue that as an increase to our checking account, right? She sees more money that's going to Amazon.com, and she has to deduct that. See, that's in earthly terms. In God's ledger, the believer who's giving in contributing to the needs of the saint is profiting eternally, spiritually, as we see here. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Notice what it's called, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And it uses the language from Leviticus. It uses the language from the Old Testament of a fragrant aroma, a sweet-smelling savor. And that's what we're doing as we're supporting the ministry. It is, whether it's the Apostle Paul or missionary or pastor or whatever it is a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of grace. And so we can appreciate that as well. An example of Jesus in his ministry, the Lord had a number of women with a grace orientation to support his ministry in a way that foreshadows the nature and function of this church-age spiritual gift. All right, this ecclesiastical charisma, see. Now those women, and we'll see them shortly, I think I included them under, subpoint 4. They're an illustration, and so we'll turn there shortly. They're an illustration for this gift, but those women did not have the gift of giving. I want to be clear on that. The church doesn't begin until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So the women that were supporting Christ, they were a pattern, an illustration. We can look back and point to that to say that's something like what we're illustrating for the gift of giving, all right? And somebody today with the gift of giving should look to those women as their pattern, as their curriculum for developing their own giftedness. All right, now for the development. In many of the previous gifts, we have gone to the BDAG lexicon, and I love the BDAG, my favorite lexicon, the Bauer, Donker, I think, Art and Gingrich lexicon. However, for this gift, BDAG kind of lets us down a little bit because the principle of giving doesn't just center on a single family. It centers on a spectrum of terms, words and expressions and so forth. So the Lawanida lexicon is a much better lexicon. The Lawanida lexicon, if you're not familiar with it, the Lawanida lexicon, I forget Lau's first name. Nita was Eugene Nita. But the Lawanida lexicon, instead of being alphabetized from A to Z or Alpha to Omega, it covers subjects by their semantic domain, their concept. And so we have a concept here of giving, right? To give. And in this, this is within a subdomain, or this is a subdomain, for example. Let me just expand this out for you here, just to show you. If you're not familiar with this, it's fun. It's in Logos. I know Doug uses the Logos Bible software. So in category 57 is to possess, right? And to possess something, to transfer it to somebody else or from somebody else, to exchange. And really, how do you acquire something? Okay, you're going to buy it, you're going to steal it, you're going to inherit it, someone's going to give it to you. But somehow, possession transfers from party A to party B. All right? And some of these other domains are interesting too. I mean, they're all categorized this way. Geographical objects, natural substances, plants, animals, foods, condiments, artifacts. So you kind of get the idea that this lexicon is taking concepts and putting like terms together. There's a whole category for violence and harm, okay? Anyway, number 57 is our category for possessing, and then within that, point H is for giving, all right? And this is where you are just simply offering something to somebody. And so, look at all the terms. There are a ton of terms, from 57.71 all the way down to 57.124. That's a lot of expressions that pertain to giving. So it includes didymi and dosis, all right? Didymi is a verb, dosis is a noun. Dotes, there's dosis again. There's prodidomi, there's epididomi, there's anadidomi, paradidomi. Ooh, there's one, paradidomi, to hand over, okay? Sometimes it's translated betray. Jesus was handed over to those that crucified him. Prostithemi, anaplerao, prospero. Anyway, this goes on. There's a long list of them. I gave you a sampling of them on the slide. Didomi, number 1325, is your basic word to give. But then you have metadidomi. Meta speaks of an exchange, all right? Metadidomi. That's the beauty. I love it as the beauty. God designed human interactions, and in many of the designs are based upon a free exchange. See, and in some respects, that's what capitalism's about, right? It's the free exchange. I'm offering the cash, and you're offering a product, and hey, we're entering into a mutually beneficial agreement. So we're exchanging something. Plerao is to fill, okay? And sometimes you see somebody has a need, so you fill that need. You give them what they need. You are fulfilling their lack. You're filling their need. Pros ana plerao is a double compound with pros and ana. In front of plerao, hupolambano, psomidzo, okay? Each of these terms is worth a word study all on its own. Each of these words is a blessing to apprehend. You combine them together and you get a spectrum then for principles as it relates to grace giving. Secondly, though, let's understand this. Every gift ought to be exercised in love, from pastoring to serving to evangelizing to administrator to every gift we've studied so far and every one we haven't gotten to yet. All 11 of these gifts ought to be exercised in love. That's the whole point in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I'm the best orator that's ever walked this earth, but I'm missing love, then I'm useless as a pastor teacher. All right? Same thing with giving. Same thing with all these gifts. Every gift ought to be exercised in love. However, I believe giving, the privilege of giving, the thrill of giving, the it's only money, okay? The blessings of giving are such that giving is a particular expression of love. And when you ever want to study the aspects of love, and I like to preach love when I preach weddings, agape is not phileo. Agape is the sacrificial, unconditional integrity love of God. It's not rapport love. It's not storgos, natural affection, family love. It's certainly not erotic love. It's not, there's all, Greeks had tons of words for love, and English has love. All right. But love, when you study the scripture, love is giving. I love how love is giving. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. Or Ephesians 5, Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her. All right. And then husbands, in verse 25, are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so in our love, we should be giving. See, sacrificial, and that's the nature of it. Love, giving is a love application. Galatians 2:20, again, love and giving. In, I don't want to misquote this, but the life that I now live, I live. It's my mother's favorite verse, all right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. And so we have that tandem of love and giving. And this is huge, all right? This is what the first thing I want to get across to any believer who thinks that they have the gift of giving, all right? And I want to disabuse any idea that, oh, well, I'm financially well off. I'm in a great tax bracket. I'm richer than any five people in the church. Okay, great, happy for that. But that doesn't mean you have the gift of giving, all right? Here's what the gift of giving is about. Giving is a love application. So the first thing you got to start studying is agape love. You got to start studying that unconditional integrity love. Because as you apply your gift of giving, you are doing a love application every time. See? And there's far more to giving than just writing a check. Giving is about loving those ministries. Giving is about loving what you're partaking in, what you're supporting in. See? And so these things become, I think, they become essential as well. The spiritual gift of giving, this is point three. The spiritual gift of giving does not mean such believers are automatically rich in this present world. All right? 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, I instruct those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say, I instruct those who have the gift of giving. Every believer ought to be using finances biblically, whether they have the gift of giving or not. We should not put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. We should be rich in good works. We should be generous and ready to share. We should be laying up for ourselves a treasure in heaven. All of those applications in 1 Timothy 6 apply to everybody and our perspective on money. The gift of giving does not mean such believers are automatically rich in this present world. In Philippians 4:12, Paul talks about the secret of riches. He talks about abundance. He talks about suffering need. Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I love how the verse describes these things as both and, not necessarily in either or. It's not always a contrast. Sometimes they both are simultaneously true. And so you can have earthly humble circumstances of going hungry, of suffering need, still with a gift of giving. All right. As the prime example Jesus employed was the poor widow from Mark 12 and from Luke 21. All right, Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. They are virtually identical. There's slight differences between the accounts. Mark 12 might be my favorite. Mark is such a humble gospel. I think Mark presents Christ as a servant. Mark highlights many of the things from a servant's point of view. And as he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." I think more than all of them combined is what he's saying. "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on." All right, and the Greek uses the similar expression to what we talk about in English. We talk about our living, right? As if money is life. But what do you do for a living? What do you do to earn a living? How do you live? You know, in other words, what kind of gainful employment do you pursue so that you can, you know, buy food instead of stealing it? Then we call that a living. How do you make your living? And so she put in from her livelihood, from her biotikos, it's called. Because remember, it's only biological life, right? It's not Zoe life. It's not eternal life. It's biological life. And that verse right there, man, you can preach that for a month of Sundays right there, right? Because how many believers, they're giving out of a surplus, they're giving out of what's left, they're giving out of, you know, whatever, okay? You know, when you estimate your contribution to the Lord. Now, we don't tithe anymore, by the way. Tithing is Old Testament. Tithing is law. Tithing is 10%. A lot of people use it just as a rule of thumb, as a benchmark. I mean, you can if you want to, but you don't have to. It's not 10% anyway. And even back then, it wasn't 10%. There were two 10%s, and there was a third 10% every third year. So, you know, it aggregated to 25%, but don't get me going on that. The whole concept of the tithe is law anyway, see. And I haven't personally known anybody, but I've read about people that gave 90%. That they lived on 10% of their income and they gave away 90%, say. And it was like an inverse tithe. Whatever. You know, if you're just going to ballpark it and say, well, hey, you know, I make this amount a year and I love the Lord, whatever it is you want to give. And so the attitude is, am I giving it off the top? Am I giving it off the top? Am I giving it as first fruits? Say, because I think these are general principles. I don't care if you're making 10 grand a year or 100 grand a year or a million a year, whatever you're making, whatever I'm making, all right, that as a principle, is it my first fruits? Is it off the top? Is it as unto the Lord? See, or is it after taxes? Is it after expenses? Is it after bills? Is it after whatever? Am I looking at what's left over and saying, well, Lord, this is what I'm scraping by with, okay? And I'm not saying one's right and one's wrong. I'm illustrating tonight for the purpose of generating thought. See, generating thought. So that we have a perspective for this. And if it's out of our surplus, or is it out of our livelihood? Okay? And so, again, I preach this, but I don't really answer the question. I kind of do, but I don't. I try to be a little clever. But I ask people this. Well, they say, well, I just can't see giving to the church. You know, I should give after taxes, right? Because if I calculate before taxes, well, then I have less. You know, it's not a calculation anyway, because we're not under law, we're not tithing. So, you know, whatever you're going to calculate. But so then I throw the question out there. I say, well, you know, do you love the Lord more than the IRS? You know, I mean, so after tax income, are you treating grace giving like it's an IRA or something? What are you doing? Anyway, also, whatever else, you know, I spark thoughts. I spark conversations with different folks. And at a certain point, and I'm terrible with this because I have a hobby now, but, you know, people have hobbies. And man, my father-in-law is a bowler. He's been a bowler for 50 years or more, probably been a bowler since his army days, and he's 82 now, but he's been bowling for a long, long time, you know. And you fly to Vegas and you enter these tournaments and whatever, and you put down $1,000 to enter the tournament. Say, that's a lot of money. Okay, I flew to Fort Wayne. I put in $120 to enter a Scrabble tournament, and I felt bad about that, but I had fun. The point is, though. At a certain point, you're pouring all this money into golf or bowling or Scrabble or whatever it is, whatever your hobby is, okay? When is it no longer a hobby, okay? I mean, at a certain point, you cross a financial threshold where, all right, that's a significant chunk of my annual, you know, income. And at a certain point, and when I illustrate this, I say, wait a minute now, okay? If I find that I'm throwing 20 grand a year into my Scrabble hobby, is it really a hobby at that point? And if I'm only giving 1,000 a year to the church, you see what I'm saying? There's a proportion there. There's a ratio there. And I'm not telling anybody they're wrong. I'm not telling anybody they're sinful. I'm just asking for believers to stop and ask and answer that question themselves. You know, if they're giving up 10 grand a year to golf, what are they giving to the Lord? And just remind them that they're going to stand before the Lord one day. And the Lord's not going to evaluate their golf or their Scrabble or their bowling or whatever it is. Okay? And so, you know, whatever it is. And I don't beat people up. It's not law, it's grace. Okay. So I'm not looking at their nice car and saying, wow, you're spending $600 a month on this car payment. Okay. Again, it's all grace. But believers have to answer for what they're spending. See. And I love rich people buying fancy cars. I love that. Because they're free to do with what's theirs. And if I had it, I'd be driving a Ferrari too. Okay? But, and so I don't begrudge anyone for what they're driving or anything, the house they live in or whatever, okay? But I have known believers, and this is the illustration. I know a man, I'm not going to say his name, but he lives in Washington State. I grew up in Washington State. And here's a man, he has the gift of giving, and he is just so gracious. And he could, if he wanted to, he could live in square footage that would make the rest of us just drool, right? He doesn't, okay? He lives very modestly. He lives very humbly. And that provides greater capacity for ministry support in a lot of things. See? All right. Luke 21, I think, is very similar to Mark. The only difference being, let me see, I don't remember now. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. No, I think it's almost identical. Yeah. Looking up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And so there's the prime example that Jesus employed. The gift of giving does not mean you're the richest guy in the church. Okay? Several additional examples. Point four. Several additional examples of the ministries and effects that this giftedness is suited for include the various women who supported Jesus, Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, the Good Samaritan, oh my, there's a parable, all right? And it illustrates marvelously well a ministry or effects that this gift is suited to. In the church age, we got Barnabas. Notice the women in Luke 8, that's not church age. Luke 10 is not church age, plus it's a parable. Okay, there really was not a good Samaritan, but it's a parable. Okay, Barnabas is church age, but his gift is apostle. Okay, nevertheless, the effects that he brought about illustrate the gift of giving. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, illustrates the gift of giving when he covered Philemon's financial loss. So let's take a look at these. Luke 8. By the way, these are the verses that I would ask a person with a giftedness of giving to develop on their own, to break these down, to outline these, just to provide a structure for these, to systematize these passages into an essay and have them write a comprehensive essay on the gift of giving. This would be a work assignment for our seminary related to the gift of giving. You know, a believer that felt that this was their giftedness, then this would be assigned as a project. Take this slide and expand it. Develop it more fully. Prepare notes for teaching. All right? Write an essay related to the gift of giving. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. By the way, that's concept we look at when we talk about stewardship. And Susanna and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. And this is, again, God gives capacity. They wanted to support. They did support. And they were blessed to be able to do so. And so there's a pattern for it there. Anyway, different aspects there. This concept is not unique to the church either, by the way. I think it's kind of interesting, too, when you observe historically different artists, different musicians, different they would be sponsored by their various patrons. They would, you know, their financial backers became known as the patrons of the arts, and so they would support the various composers and musicians and artists and whatever else. There's a concept for that was birthed in Scripture, birthed in the church age. The concept here, I think, is interesting as it's described here. All right, the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. We're familiar with the story, but maybe some of the details we should pay more attention to. It's used as an illustration of who's my neighbor, right? We're supposed to love our neighbor. And the lawyers immediately want to look for the fine print and say, well, can we exclude these people? We don't like them. No, our neighbor is even the people we don't like. And that's the point. The Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. And aspects there. So in this parable, though, look at the details. Because when the guy is rescued, okay, The priest passes by, the Levite passes by, but the Samaritan doesn't pass by. When we see in verse 33 here, the Samaritan was on a journey. So he had better things to be doing. He had places to go, things to do. This was not on his agenda. This is going to impact what he's doing. He's on a journey. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. All right, and that's why I think it's a detail we want to pay attention to. Remember, giving is primarily a love application, and so we should be observing venues where we can give, venues where our love can be applied. So he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. There's medical care and then the procedures on this, and he put him on his own beast, and he was walking. Right? Put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Well, how long did that take? Remember, he was on a journey. He had places to go. This is slowing him down, right? And on the next day, he took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And look at the blank check here. This is amazing. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And that is extraordinary. That is not fixing a limit. There's no 10% maximum. There's no cap. All right? There's a pattern there. Whatever more you spend. And it's extraordinary when you consider this. All right? What's the need? How can I meet that need? How can I provide? All right? Not what's the need and what's everybody else chipping in. Okay, what's my fair share? I don't want to give more than I ought to give because everyone ought to be stepping up here. Well, wait a minute. What's the need? And here I am. See? And the provision gets made. Now, if you're not familiar with Philemon, I love Philemon. It's a tiny little book. It's Paul's one chapter book here. I tell people, aim for Hebrews and back up. Okay, it's a little one-chapter book in front of Hebrews. It comes after 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Philemon. And the background on this is extraordinary. If you're not familiar with it, it's a great story. There's a runaway slave named Onesimus. And this runaway slave steals from Philemon. And he robs from him. And that's how he funds his escape. And then he flees all the way from Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey, flees all the way to Rome, and he disappears among the mob of Rome. All right, except you can't hide from God, you can't run from God, and wherever you run, God's there. And in coincidence, of course, Calvinist luck, God puts him together with the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus gets saved. All right, and then lo and behold, as the story comes out, and Onesimus tells Paul about Philemon, well, Paul knows Philemon, okay? Because years back, whatever it was, back in the day, Paul led Philemon to Christ too. Yeah, what are the odds of that, right? You know, imagine such a thing. See, it's almost unthinkable. You know, those sort of things can happen and do happen. There are things that coincide in this life, although I don't believe in coincidence. I believe God's in charge and controls all things. That's a glorious truth. Imagine, oh yeah, I know him. I led him to the Lord. See, and the closest parallel I can think about this is in the two times I've gone to the Philippines. Everywhere we've gone, seemingly, whether it's a restaurant or a cafe or a hotel or a taxi driver or whatever, everywhere we've gone, we were constantly running into people that got saved because of Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, all right, our missionaries that we support there. We just left and right, we kept running into people. And it's just the craziest thing. I think, are there any unbelievers left in the Philippines? It seems like Ralph and Cindy have led them all to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's the background here in Philemon. And so when Philemon returns, he's carrying this epistle with him. And Paul is making this statement here. And starting in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And so it's a letter of recommendation, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. And this is a play on words, because the name Onesimus, you know, means useful. But he was formerly useless, a runaway slave who steals from his master, but now he's useful for lots of things, for you, for me, physically, spiritually. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. You know, as an apostle, he could just order things, you know, pull rank, and say, all right, he's under my authority now. I'm going to use him. He's going to be a servant on your behalf. By the way, we're going to come back to this, that he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. We've got a spiritual gift coming up called the gift of minister, the gift of server minister. And that's a very personal gift, all right? It's like an aide-de-camp. It's like an attaché. It's like a personal server, all right? Not demeaning, it's not insulting, it's not enslavement. It is a joy and a blessing to be able to serve. And we got lots of examples of that. In fact, Joshua was Moses' attendant from his youth. And that prepared him for his own leadership down the road. Likewise, Timothy was a servant for Paul. Onesimus could have been a servant for Paul. All right, so we'll come back to this. Just keep that passage in mind. We'll come back to this when we deal with the server minister gift. But without your consent, this is huge, okay? And we already saw a parallel text in 2 Corinthians, right? Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver, right? Grace giving has to be voluntary. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And there is so much doctrine in that one verse. You got to unfold it. It's like an onion. You peel back the layers and you find the beauty in this. Ignorance is not acceptable because ignorance is not volitional. Ignorance becomes, in effect, compulsion because you didn't know. You didn't know better. You didn't know. You didn't choose. You didn't have the blessing of participating. So Paul says, had I not gained your consent, if I'd have just not told you about it, I could, you know, Paul could have kept him in Rome and never even sent a letter to Onesimus. Or he could have sent a letter saying, too bad for you, I'm keeping him. Instead, he sends a letter and doesn't tell him what to do. Just leaves it in Philemon's volition to do the right thing. Because he didn't want it to be in effect by compulsion. That's huge. All right, so we have effective compulsion. God hates compulsion. He hates effective compulsion. Even if it's not true compulsion, it might as well be. It's effectively compulsion. It's de facto compulsion, just by virtue of the ignorance. And that's monster right there. That teaches us the privilege of grace giving has to be of free will. It can't be by compulsion. It can't even be by effective compulsion. What is tantamount to compulsion? What is de facto compulsion? All right. But of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. He's sparking some thinking here to think on an eternal scale, to think about what is a temporal loss in the short term versus what is an eternal gain. And every believer with the gift of giving has to calculate that. You know, yeah, I'm offering some financial money, but what's that? Momentary light finances, okay? Not worthy to be compared. You'd have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? See, if he takes Onesimus back as a servant then, now he's got his servant back, but more so, now he's got a brother. He's got the best slave he's ever had. So if then you regard me a partner, this is huge, verse 17, I love this. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. And that verse contains for us all the doctrine necessary to preach the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the positional righteousness we have in Christ. Because God the Father accepts God the Son as a partner. And when we're saved by grace through faith, what happens? Jesus Christ tells the Father, you see that nasty sinner? Accept him as you would me. We come to God the Father in Jesus' name. What a privilege. Isn't that beautiful? Accept him as you would me. So God the Father doesn't see me, the sinner. God the Father sees his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And I'm in him. There's the positional truth of what we have here in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And then he says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put that on my tab. It's a blank check. And whatever it is, whatever the amount is, whatever the financial loss is to Philemon here when Onesimus ran away, Paul says, I'm good for it. I'll cover that. I'll cover the cash that he stole. I'll cover the loss of wages in the meantime. I'll cover every other loss. Paul's willing to pay it in full. Why? Because Jesus paid it in full. What was not paid on the cross? Because we wronged God. We owed him, right? What did we owe him? The wages of sin is death. It was paid for on the cross. Paid in full. Charge that to my account. And so because my sins were accrued to Christ, Christ's righteousness now is accrued to me. And so it's a powerful message. You can preach the whole gospel right here in a very powerful way. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Paul normally used an amanuensis. He normally used a scribe, somebody that would write for him. He had terrible eyes. Probably afflicted, probably the thorn in the flesh disfigured his face. But this he's writing with his own hand. I will repay it, not to mention, isn't it great? When people say, not to mention, they're going to mention it anyway. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. That's our clue, all right? That's the only hint that we have that Philemon himself came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul's ministry. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And he's not ordering anything, you know. Verse 8 says, I've got enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. He's not going to do it. There's no orders being issued here because it's proper. He's just living into Philemon's application. So having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You know, as you illustrate grace giving, it's a beautiful thing because it's not a 10%, it's not a minimum, it's a more. It's a what do you want to give, it's how much more. And to be able to give even more, it's grace upon grace. It's a beautiful thing. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging. We'll talk about that when we talk about hospitality and the blessings of a hospitality ministry that is an expression of mercy showing. We'll discuss the showing of mercy one to another in the body of Christ. So prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. All right, well, there's more there, but these are good examples. And did Philemon have the gift of giving? Maybe. That may be the opportunity that he had, and maybe that he had the gift of mercy showing. It's hard to say. His wife, Apphia, perhaps, had the gift of mercy showing. Maybe Philemon was a giver. The church was in their house. I think we have Aristarchus mentioned. There's such a tandem between this book and the book of Colossians that you have to combine them to get, I think, a full picture. I think Aristarchus was, Archippus, where's Archippus? Earlier in the verse 2. To Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So whatever else was the case here, is a very wealthy man who owned multiple slaves, who hosted a church in his home. I think we can combine it with Archippus. If Archippus was his son and was the pastor of the church, I think maybe we can blend the details here from Colossians and Philemon and get a fuller picture on this. Whether he has the gift of giving or not, Paul expresses the pattern of, I'm good for it. I'll cover the expense. I'll cover the debt. See, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in covering Philemon's financial loss, is a great expression for the gift of giving and the kind of ministries and effects that the gift of giving illustrates. Let me also say, here's a point five. Not all these gifts are going to have a point five, but this one's going to have a point five, all right? Because the gift of giving has an anti-illustration, a serious anti-example, and a warning is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, all right? Ananias and Sapphira are like the anti-example for the gift of giving because of their sin unto death, because of their lie, because of their rebellion. And when we look at Acts chapter 5, we'll see it. And I think it's worthwhile, too, to back up a little bit and show the Barnabas pattern at the end of chapter 4. But I think that's part of what motivated them. You'll notice at the end of chapter 4, you have verse 36, you have Joseph, okay? That's the birth name of Barnabas, a Levite of Cyprian birth. And this is part of the theory for the Barnabas authorship of Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews is clearly a priest or a Levite, has all the background in Levitical priesthood. But he was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And so how do you get a nickname like that? How do you get an appellative? You get a name attached to you, you know, William the Conqueror or Alexander the Great or Ivan the Terrible, or I mean, whatever. When you get a name attached to you, do you pick that out for yourself? Who gives you this name, right? And here's Barnabas, who gets the name Son of Encouragement. Wow. Who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, he didn't have to do that, but he did. The church was going through some horrible persecution, and Barnabas said, "I can provide for that," and he did. Didn't have to. Interestingly enough, I mean, Cyprus, his land holdings were safe. They were out of the danger zone. It's not like the Sanhedrin was going to seize his land or his property in Jerusalem or anything like that. But he sold it, he brings the cash, and he provides, lays it at the apostles' feet. And he gets this name. And so when we cross from chapter 4 into chapter 5, I don't think that's accidental. It seems to me that as Luke writes this, that he wraps up the Barnabas story, and then he gives the Ananias and Sapphira story. And a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Okay? Same activity Barnabas did. And kept back some of the price for himself. Now, there is nothing at all wrong with that. Nothing. You're free to do whatever. It's yours. Where they went wrong, though, was in presenting it as if it was all of it. See, they conspired together to tell this lie. They kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet, but see, represented as if that was everything. Saying, look, we're giving it all. When they skimmed, you know, whatever they skimmed. Okay? And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And this becomes key, and they get exposed for this. And to keep back some of the price of the land. They could have kept all of it. They could have given 10%, kept 90%, whatever. There's no have to in the church. But the fact that they lied, to misrepresent it, to improve their esteem in the eyes of men, I think, to maybe score a name for themselves like Barnabas scored, whatever, okay? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? By the way, there's so much doctrine in this too as it relates to private property. Ownership. What is the right of ownership? Do you have the right to do with what is your own? Say. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You know, and if somebody comes in and maybe they don't take it from you, maybe they don't buy it from you, but they put controls on how you can use it. Do you really own it at that point? All right. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? See, after it was sold, the funds are yours. Do what you will. Keep it all. Give some of it. Give all of it. Do whatever you want, but don't lie about it. You have not lied to men, but to God. And if you ever need to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit, these verses are the easiest way to do it. Because in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, you lied to God. Boom. Right there. Holy Spirit is God. You can demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit that way. So as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. It's the anti-giving illustration. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then here comes the wife. See, now she did 3 hours later, she doesn't know what had happened. And she gets an opportunity here to confess and come clean, but she doesn't. She's still maintaining the lie. She's still exposing her role in the conspiracy. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said, why is it you've agreed together? So it was a conspiracy to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And boom, there it was. Okay, she drops dead too. Falls at his feet and breathed her last. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And so, and I'm out of time, but as we look at this, so we'll give the gift of helps next week. As we view the example of Ananias and Sapphira here, let's realize this is a serious deal. And it's serious because this is a stewardship of grace. We saw in the mystery doctrine that it is the stewardship of grace. And when you pervert grace through legalism, through gimmicks, through pledges, through all kinds of ugly things. I've seen ugly, ugly things. Okay? I watched an offertory where they brought all the plates back up to the front. They counted it at the front. They started naming names. Oh, Brother Fred. And they started naming names about the checks that were written. And then when they got to the end, they were disappointed because they didn't raise the 50 grand they were trying to raise that night. And so they sent the ushers back for a second sweep through the crowd. And brought the plates back down, counted out the second time. And all the while, oh, the guilt, oh, the guilt. And they're preaching and this and that. And the guy was good, I'll give you that. He was skilled, he was experienced. He's been preaching these kind of offertories for a long, long time. Okay? And I felt so bad. I mean, I knew what was going on. I was a pastor. I knew the scam. I knew the... And yet, I was sitting there feeling awful. I was sitting there feeling, and the man that invited me said, no, this is not for you. Don't give. Don't support this. And so I'm sitting there feeling like I hate Jesus. I mean, the guy was making me feel that bad. And he was good. And it came, and they got their 50 grand, and they're, oh, praise the Lord, and all, blah, blah, blah. And I just, and I'd only been, maybe I was in the ministry for about 6 months or 8 months. Not long, okay? And I learned a lot of lessons that day, and I'm glad I saw it for what it was. But God takes giving seriously because it's a grace stewardship. Anything that attacks grace is going to be dealt with harshly. And this is the sin unto death right here because it's an attack on grace. And in the foundation of the church, in the early days of the church, I think that they were setting the pattern that we all better pay heed to. All right? Well, I'm out of time. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the gift of giving. And Father, we've received it. We've been the blessings and recipients of it. And Father, this church received a check in the mail for nearly $600,000, Father. $597,218.52 or something like that. Anyway, Father, whatever it was, just under $600,000 came in the mail from a bank in Vienna, Austria. And Father, we paid off this building. And we're debt-free because a believer with the gift of giving loved Jesus Christ and provided for this ministry, and I thank you for that. Now, Father, I pray for others that are considering their giftedness, and I pray that this gift of giving might truly be a love application every time it's employed. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.